We're going to go ahead and take our Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 18. You know, every time that Paul stands up here and he says, lift your right hand, you know, we're going to praise the Lord. It just made me think of the chorus, let's just praise the Lord. Let's sing that together. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts toward heaven and praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hearts toward heaven and praise the Lord. Now, for a lot of independent Baptists, lifting that hand thing is a little bit unfamiliar. But we're familiar with it because we do it every Sunday. So you can sing this. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hands toward heaven and praise the Lord. Let's just praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Let's just lift our hands toward heaven and praise the Lord. And let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. And let men lift up holy hands as they pray. So praise the Lord for that privilege that we have as believers. Matthew chapter 18 this morning, I'm going to begin to read in verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, help us to have open hearts, open minds, Lord, for you to speak to us today. You said that your word will never return void. And I know that's true. So we thank you right now for what you'll do. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would give me liberty this morning, that you would speak through me, but also, Holy Spirit, work in the hearer to have ears to hear and hearts to comprehend your word. Lord, meet the need spiritually of every individual in this auditorium. Bless the children's church hour. Bless the work in the nursery. Place your protection around this building right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You look back to chapter 17, verse 24, it gives us the location where this occurred. It was in Capernaum.
And while we're not focusing on chapter 17 today, there is something I want you to notice. So this is a little bit extra today. I want you to go back to chapter 17, verse 24. It says, "And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money or taxes came to Peter and said, Doth your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast an hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take that and give unto them for me and thee." I just want to give you a warning. We live in a very politically charged time in our country. We're at a fracturing point. Most of us will not be in agreement with what will happen in these next 4 years politically. And there is always talk, and we even hear it even among people in this church, about one day the potential of having to do more than just go to a voting booth. Especially now that many of us are at least concerned that there was foul play, and others convinced that there was in this last election. Now listen to me. There is this distrust in our government. There is a loathing for our government as it is. And this government is no more corrupt than what Jesus faced. He faced corruption in the leadership of Israel, which, though not totally political, did have some political power. And he said, "You obey the Pharisees." And when it came to paying tax to Rome, he said, "You know, do they ask of taxes from their own children or strangers?" Well, strangers. He said, "You know, we're children of the kingdom, aren't we, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, we are, and you're the king." He said, "We don't want to offend them. Pay your taxes." We're about to be hit with heavy taxes. We are. You know that. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. That agenda was laid out plainly for us for the last 2 years leading up to this election. No matter what happens, we are commanded to obey. We are commanded to obey, even corrupt governments. So just a little side note that I don't feel that would have been right for me to at least comment on. So let's get back to where we need to be, chapter 18. So they come into Capernaum. And this, remember, is where Peter and James resided, where Andrew and John, they all resided. They were fishermen there. And it seems like Jesus from Nazareth had located to Capernaum himself. And much of his miraculous ministry occurred around Capernaum and in Capernaum. And so while they're going to Capernaum, they may very well have been, not certain, but they may have very well gone to maybe Peter's house. And as they're going, a question is presented to Jesus by the apostles. They say, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Kind of seems like an innocent question. You know, and I know that their focus was always on the kingdom and not always for the right reasons. While Jesus preached the kingdom coming, and John the Baptist preached the kingdom coming, and these very men were ordered by Jesus to preach the coming kingdom, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Their thoughts of the kingdom were not Jesus' thoughts of the kingdom. They expected, and we saw this last week, they expected the kingdom to be set up physically right then and there. And they believed that this miraculous miracle worker would be the one that could do it. And so their thoughts were not always right toward the kingdom of heaven. Now, on this particular incident, I want you to notice some things. Go back with me to the book of Mark and look at chapter 9. You know, you look at a particular item or a particular episode, and you have several witnesses, and everybody looks at things from their own perspective, and some people add details, and some people don't quite see eye to eye on details, and that is true in the Gospels. You get a little different perspective as you look at each writer. In Mark chapter 9, I want you to look at verse 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So Mark tells us that as they're traveling to this house, they apparently thought they were out of Jesus' earshot, and so they began to have this discussion about the kingdom. And being fully believing that the kingdom was going to be set up right then, they begin to discuss who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. Obviously, we're his apostles. We're going to be big shots in the kingdom. So who's going to be the greatest of us? And they begin to talk. And when they get in the house, he said, what were you guys talking about? And definitely silence. What's interesting, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and 47 says, "And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart as they discussed who was going to be the greatest." Jesus knew what their heart, he knew their thoughts. He didn't even need to hear the words, he already knew. And when they get in the house, they're deadly silent. And finally, as we see here in Matthew 18, they finally speak up. Okay, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That's what we want to know. Their focus about the kingdom was wrong. And apparently, they were kind of forgetful about that greatest in the kingdom thing, because just months before, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus is talking, and he says this, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." I think, in a sense, that would kind of answer their question. I mean, all those great prophets, Elijah and Elisha and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Malachi, and on we can go. And Jesus makes this statement, this bold statement, "The greatest prophet ever born of a woman isn't Elijah. It's not Jeremiah. It's not Isaiah. It's John the Baptist." But he finished the statement by saying this, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." I think they forgot that. Of all the prophets, the greatest prophet to ever live, ever born of woman, is John the Baptist. But I want you to understand this. When it comes to the kingdom of heaven, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest prophet who was ever born of a woman. And you know what? That should have satisfied them. And there should never have been this argument, who's the greatest, who's the greatest, who's the greatest. It should never have happened. Their focus was wrong. And so when we see Jesus' response in verses 2 and 3, he's going to get their focus back to where it needs to be concerning the kingdom. Look at verse 2 of chapter 18. "And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." I believe Jesus was saying this, "Hey, boys, before you start focusing on being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, you just better make sure that you're going." I fear there are people who are worried about being greatest in the kingdom of heaven, greatest in the church, who aren't even going. You say, "Well, Pastor, he's speaking to these 12 men. And we know that they were going to heaven, other than the son of perdition, Judas." He knew, and we know that, because as we look back historically, we know that to be true. So I'm not totally certain, and this is just my opinion, and I'm labeling that my opinion, that he was actually concerned about them not knowing they were on their way to heaven. But he was making a statement for those 11 believers about humility. You're worried about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You just need to be sure you're going. And you just need to be satisfied with that, if nothing else, that you're going. Remember when they came back from preaching? Oh, the demons were subject to us. And Jesus said, you know, you get all excited about that, and you just need to rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Folks, you know the privilege you have if you're truly born again? The privilege you have that you are now part of the kingdom of heaven and that your home is going to be heaven? What a privilege! What a blessing to be a citizen, not of the United States, a citizen of heaven! What a privilege! What a blessing! So Jesus does something, and I want you to notice this in verse 2. He called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. So he has this little child, and he makes a statement to them. He says, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said, if you want to be part of the kingdom, you've got to be converted. The word converted means to turn or to turn about. You got to be converted. It's interesting because the meaning of the word converted means to turn, and we find the Holy Spirit using other passages in Scriptures to give us clarity of what that means. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Genuine salvation, it's a turning to God, and it's a turning away from sin, as he mentions here, idols. It's similar to repentance. Acts 20, 21, I often quote this. It's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus looked at these men who he already knew their hearts. He knew, other than the son of perdition, that they were his children. And he says, you need to be converted and you need to become as a little child. Now, become as little children. Now, when you read verse 2 again, there's some things I think we should note. First, that Jesus called, and he emphasizes not a child, but a little child to come. So we know this is not a 10 or 11 or 12-year-old child. This is a little child. It's a child who's old enough to have cognitive skills to know that when this man says, come here, that the child immediately comes. Yet he's small enough where Jesus could easily pick him up and place him, sit him in the midst of those 12 men. So we're not talking about a 10-year-old boy or an 11-year-old girl. We're talking about a child who is young enough where Jesus set this child in the midst, and this child was not inhibited. Listen, you know how it is, you know, with an 11-year-old kid or a 10-year-old kid, and you say for them, come here, and you know they hesitate. Oh, that's embarrassing. I don't want to do that. And you call a little kid, and you know, here they come. No inhibited nature about them. So here's this little child. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? Everything. Because you need to think about what Jesus is really saying. Think into the text. He brings a little child and sets him in the midst, and he points to him as he sits in the middle of these men and says, you need to be just like this little child. Think about a little child. This is what we know about children. A little child is quick to believe. Now, I know we have families, and I say this for a purpose, we have families in our church that don't believe that, you know, Christmas ought to be celebrated. And I totally accept that and have no problems with that and appreciate people taking their stand on those things. For us, we have celebrated Christmas, and though I do not believe Jesus was born on December 25th, probably born more in September, I do appreciate the fact that we take time to recognize his birth and honor him for coming. And I think that's appropriate. We also, as a family, we celebrate Christmas. We enjoy giving gifts one to another. And I do that partly for a biblical reason, because there are a couple occasions in Scripture when God delivered the Jews, they gave gifts to each other. So I have no problem with that. But there's this person called Santa Claus. Now, I have a relative in ministry who calls him Satan Claus. Now, I don't go quite that far, but I'll tell you, I'm telling you this for a reason. When our children were born, we simply told them Santa Claus is not real. He's not real. You know, we didn't tell him he's wicked and evil and, you know, he's part of the, you know, the Communist Party. None of that. You know, he wears a red suit, but he's not a red, you know. We didn't tell him those things. We just said he's not real. You know what reason I did that? Because the child's quick to believe what you tell them. Oh, Santa Claus is real. Then he must be real because Dad said it. And Dad also said Jesus is real. And then one day they come to this realization as they're mocked. Santa Claus wasn't real. Yeah, I lied to you. Then did you lie to me about Jesus? Because my classmates say he's not real. I have some teachers that say he's not real. The government institution says he's not real. My professor at the university says he's not real. Did you lie to me about Jesus? You see, children are very quick to believe. Secondly, children are receptive. And maybe you've had this experience, especially those that, well, most of the adults in this room have had children, had or have children. Children are so receptive that if somebody pulls up in the front yard while they're playing outside and opens the door and says, "Hey, I got a bag of candy. Would you like some candy?" "Oh, sure. Oh, come on over. I'll give you some candy." And you say to your child, "Don't go to a stranger. If they offer you something, don't take it. Don't go." Because you know the danger it poses. A child's just receptive. "Sure, I'll do that." It's interesting how sometimes a parent can get their child just to do about anything. Because the child's just receptive. They're quick to believe. They're receptive. And sometimes a child is just honest to a fault. I told the folks at the 9:30 service an incident that happened with a family I knew back home. This is back in the 60s, so this is a long time ago. Back in the ancient days. So this man had worked for a company where he drove cement truck, and they had a job where they were to deliver cement. This construction company was building a house, and they laid the foundation, the wall for the basement, and had not yet poured the floor. I don't know if that's normal or not, but that's the way they did it. And so they tell him, back the truck up to the wall and then, you know, put the spout out and obviously put the cement there. And so when he backed that cement truck up, they didn't know the ground was very faulty there. And when he backed that truck up to that basement, the ground actually collapsed underneath that cement truck and caused that cement truck to slide into that basement and ruin the whole project. Well, somebody has to take the blame. And the foreman of the job wasn't willing to take the blame. And the project manager wasn't willing to take the blame. And the owner of the company wasn't willing to take the blame. So he blamed the lowest man on the totem pole. And so they fired the cement truck guy and blamed it on him. Now, it really wasn't his fault. Nevertheless, somebody had to take the blame. So, later on, he began to apply for new jobs and got an interview, I think, with another truck company. And back in those days, sometimes men would come to your home to interview you for a job. I know they don't do that today, but they used to. And so, he had told his family, "Now, for some reason, I'm not here when this man comes." He said, "Please, don't say anything about me getting fired." I don't think his attitude was to lie. I think his attitude was, "Let me explain what happened, because if you tell him, he may not understand it." And so, sure enough, this guy comes to interview, and the father is not there, but some of his kids were there. And so he sits down in the kitchen, and the man just says, "You know, hey, where's your dad?" "Oh, he's not here." "Well, let me ask you a few questions about your dad." And this question comes up, "Was your dad ever fired?" And the little boy says, "Sure. He just got fired from another company." And there went his opportunity for that position. Sometimes children are just honest to a fault. You know, you've had this spat with your wife or your husband. and then you have friends coming over. And as your friends walk through the door, they say, "Oh, how's your day been?" "Oh, it's been great." And that little six-year-old child says, "Oh, man, they had this big knockdown, drag-out fight." They're honest sometimes to a fault. But it's the characteristic of the child that Jesus mentions in verse 4 that he pointed out. Look at verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." One of the characteristics of a little child is humbleness. I mean, there are kids, and of course I know we can all have exceptions, so you're probably thinking in your mind, "Oh, I know this four-year-old that, you know," okay, but generally speaking, you upbraid a little child, it brings them to tears. Just a humility. And this is what Jesus said. Listen, you got to become as a little child. You got to become as a little child to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You got to be quick to believe. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For by grace are you saved through faith. You got to be quick to believe. You got to be receptive to who Jesus Christ is and who God the Father is. God is holy. He will not accept you as you are. You must have Jesus change who you are into his image. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You got to be receptive. You have to be honest. You've got to deal with your sin. You cannot come to Christ without repenting of sin. And for you to be saved, you have to humble yourself. "God, I am admitting I am sinful. I am admitting I need a Savior. I am admitting I cannot save myself." Jesus said to those men, first, just to get into the kingdom, you've got to become like a little child. But when it comes to this thing about being the greatest, guess what? You've got to become like a little child, even if you're in the kingdom. You've got to become like a little child. Let me ask you a question this morning. Have you humbled yourself like a child, first for salvation? There's not a person in this room who will ever go to heaven until you've humbled yourself. And you've been quick to believe what God has said. Quick to receive the truth of what God has said. Quick to be honest before a holy God and deal with your sin. And quick to humble yourself and say, "God, you're right. You are the only way of salvation." Have you ever done so? Have you ever become like a little child? Secondly, have you ever humbled yourself when it comes to this attitude of greatness? And that's the second thing that I want you to note here. That to be greatest, Jesus said, you have to humble yourself, as we noticed back in verse 4. We've been going through the lives of the apostles on Wednesday nights, and we've been looking at the life of Peter. And for the last two Wednesday nights, I've started the service by quoting 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. There Peter said, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Humble yourself, and he will exalt. The half-brother of Jesus, James, wrote in his epistle, James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." The attitude of the apostles was, "Oh, we want the kingdom here, but we want to be big shots." In fact, we're kind of vying with each other to see who'll be the greatest. Jesus told the disciples on an occasion when they had become angry with their fellow brethren, James and John. In the occasion in Mark chapter 10, James and John's mother Salome comes to Jesus and said, "I'd like you to answer a request of mine." And Jesus said, what is it that you'd like to ask?" He said, when you come into your kingdom, would you allow my sons, James and John, one to sit on the right side of your throne and the other to sit on the left side of your throne?" In other words, exalted greatness in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus didn't say, "No way!" You know, he just said, you don't know what you're asking. Because in order for that to happen, you have to be able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of, the cup of suffering. And James and John both spoke up and said, we can do that. And you know what they did? They both suffered Both were heavily persecuted. James was the first to be martyred, had his head cut off. Pastor there at the Church of Jerusalem. John, tradition says, was boiled in oil and banned to the Isle of Patmos. They both suffered immensely. Jesus said, listen, James, John, listen, it's not mine to give. That's my Father. He'll decide who sits on my right hand and on my left hand when I set up the kingdom. But the others were listening to that, and the Bible says that they were much displeased. They were much displeased because James and John, and I'm sure Thaddeus thought, I should be sitting at the right hand, and Philip thought, I should be sitting at his left hand. And it was an issue that they had. And when they got so upset at James and John, Jesus responded in Mark 10. He said this, whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. He said, you really want to be head honcho, huh? You want to be the greatest. You want to be the chief. He said, here's how you do it. You become a servant to people. You become a servant to all. You want to be the chiefest? You got to become a servant to all. Their thoughts about how to become great was totally opposite of what God says makes a man or a woman great in the kingdom of heaven. You got to humble yourself, the Lord Jesus said. You got to humble yourself. I don't look down upon someone who looks to be great. But I certainly would look down upon the way they try to achieve greatness. And when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to God's family, the only way to be great is by humbling yourself, being a servant. That's exactly the way Jesus Christ lived his life. He was the greatest of all, and he also served. He was the greatest of all. And he humbled himself. What about you? I want you to notice verse 5. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. In other words, if you reject a child, and this has been true in many cultures, where children are actually looked down upon. Even in the Jewish culture, many times, unless it was your own child, you really didn't look favorably toward a child, and we'll see an example of that in a minute. He said, you reject them, you're rejecting me. Dr. Jack Hiles, pastor at First Baptist of Hammond, Indiana, for all those years. He went there from Longview, Texas. He was called by First Baptist. First Baptist of Hammond, Indiana, back in the 50s, or early 60s, whenever it was he arrived there, was a very affluent church. I mean, many, many, many people of wealth. It was a very ornate, very almost high church type thing. Other than it was God who told him to go, you'd almost say, I wonder why he went there. Because he had grown this great ministry down in Texas. He gets called up there and has all these people with all this money, and the building is just beautiful. And Dr. Hiles told us this. I remember in pastor school, he was telling us this. And so when he gets there, he had a burden for Chicago. He had a burden for Hammond, Gary, Indiana area. And a lot of poor, a lot of families that are just in great need. So he decided to get some buses and go pick up kids. And he started bringing all these kids into church. And these kids weren't dressed like the rich people were. And they didn't behave like the rich people behaved. And they didn't care for the property like the rich people cared for it. I mean, a hymnal's not out of place. You don't leave a piece of paper laying in the auditorium. You don't put your hands on the wall and leave a print. You don't do those things. And these bus kids didn't have that kind of mentality. And so the leadership of the church, after this had gone on for a while, came to Dr. Hiles and said, we're going to give you a proposition, and you decide what you want to do. You either remove these children or we'll remove you. Your choice. Now, Dr. Hiles, as you know, was an avid soul winner, and he built that church where it ran 15,000 to 20,000. I mean, I don't mean membership. I mean, that's the amount of people that were at First Baptist Church of Hammond every week for years. Not quite that big now. And so in those early years, there's people getting saved left and right, and a lot of the people getting saved were not wealthy people. They're just poor people, common people. So finally, it had become a big brouhaha, and the church actually did vote, and there were so many people that he had won, they outnumbered the original membership, and by God's grace, all those new members voted to keep him, and they, you know, outvoted those wealthy people. So it was basically the wealthy people who hit the road and not Dr. Hiles. Can you imagine? Despising children? And Jesus said, if you don't receive them, you don't receive me. I've been in ministry for 36 years. I've been a bus director, worked with children, and I won't get into it, but I have seen, not here, but in other places, where people have rejected children. And I just warn you. You say, I don't like the kids that come in on the vans. I don't like what we see. And I've had some people over the years, not recently, praise the Lord, but in years past, get upset because they brought some things in their pockets that are ungodly. Therefore, we cannot expose ourselves to these things. And listen, you know, certainly we don't want those kind of things happening. But when you begin to reject children, God says you are rejecting me. Now, the disciples had issues with kids. I'll show you by example. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. You can turn there if you'd like. But for time's sake, I'm just going to go ahead and start reading. In Mark chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "And they brought young children," and notice that young, small children, "they brought young children to him that he should touch them." So obviously there is physical needs of probably healing and just a touch of love, if nothing else. "And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said to them, 'Suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God.'" You receive them. I want to give you credit. I want to give you thanks and praise because I have not seen that attitude here. I have seen over the years a willingness and a receptiveness. I know things are different right now with the pandemic, but there has been a willingness to receive people. I've watched you love those bus kids that have come. Reach out to them, not reject them. I've watched you reach out to the kids in our Awana ministry. I look at people who are willing to go and serve in the public school to minister to those young people. I'm grateful for that. But that was not the attitude of the apostles. And Jesus gives them a warning shot over the bow. You better not reject them, because if you reject them, you're rejecting me. You don't receive them, you're not receiving me. And brother, that's threat enough for me. So I don't care what the kid has done, what they are, who they are. We should always be willing to receive them. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dwight L. Moody, who also pastored near, you know, Hammond there in Chicago, what is now known as the Moody Memorial Church. After meeting, somebody had asked him, he said, "Well, how many were saved?" And he said, "Well, we had 2.5. And they said, 2.5. Oh, you must mean 2 adults and a child, assuming the half meant a child. And he said, no, 2 children and 1 old man. The 2 children had their whole lives to offer to Jesus Christ. The old man only had but years left. "Whoso shall receive me," or "receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me." And then you notice in verse 6 the deadly seriousness of offending one of these little ones. And this is a pretty potent verse. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea." I mean, I know what a millstone is. We've all seen pictures of them being operated. Of course, in the Middle East, you know, they used animals to pull the millstones in the bigger granaries. And that's what he's referring to, one of those large millstones. And he said, it'd be better for someone to take you out to sea and tie a rope to that millstone and then tie it around your neck and just push the millstone over the edge. See you later. It'd be better for you to die a miserable, painful, fearful death than for you to risk offending one of these little ones. Now that, my friend, is a fearful statement. And I told you this years ago, I grew up in a non-denominational church. The first 10 years of my life, it was a gospel preaching church. And we had vacation Bible schools. And after every vacation Bible school, we always had a Sunday night service in which we had a vacation Bible school awards thing. And, you know, the church ran about 500, and they bring in all these families that had come to Bible school. So there's a lot of visiting families. And I remember my pastor standing there and preaching the gospel that night. And a little girl who had been at the Bible school with us just got out of the aisle and started walking to the front all by herself. No adult leading her. She just started walking down the aisle during the invitation to receive Christ. And I always remember this. I know I've told you this in years past. Her father ran out into the aisle, grabbed her hand, and pulled her back. I've never forgotten that. And I've often wondered, I wonder if that girl ever got saved or if her dad offended her, became a stumbling block to her, and doomed her to an eternal hell. So it'd be better for that father to have a millstone tied about his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea than to offend a little one. And then look at verses 7 through 9 with me. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. I don't want to be offensive to you. And I hope and pray you will receive what I'm about to say, understanding that my attitude, I believe, is right in this. He said offenses are going to come. That's inevitable. The world is the world. It's lost and undone and without God. So the world will offend. But he said, don't you be like the world and cause offense yourself. Woe to the world because of offenses. It's going to happen. That's what the world does. But don't you offend. Woe to the man that causes the offense. The lost world will always be the lost world. And by the way, that's why John warned us in 1 John 2:15 to Christians. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So don't you offend. Don't you, and the word offend means to cause a stumbling block. When I think about the world, I think about the way the world offends. Our society offends a holy God. And our society has been offending little children for decades. There are 61 million souls who've been murdered. And I think it'd be fair to say that those 61 million people who have been murdered by the process of abortion offends a holy God, and those children have been offended. Would you not agree with that? We have several public school teachers and men who teach at university level. I've made a commitment. I've told you this before. I now call you out by name just about every day, except on weekends, since you're not teaching on weekends. And I call you out by name and I say, God, help them to have wisdom to teach well, do their job right, but also give them opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. God, keep them from COVID, because that's a big issue right now. And you know what? In the school systems, there's just a danger, you know, the violence in public schools. So I pray for you by name, and I do it constantly. So I'm not trying to be offensive to you. I'm grateful that you're in there, because the public school needs a light. But I don't think children should be the light. It's not their peers that I'm worried about. is those who are in leadership that we have taught children obey authority, because they're like almost, you're to obey your authority, whether it's a police officer, whether it's your pastor, whether it's your parents, or whether it's a school teacher, obey them, and we give to authority godlike status. Whatever the authority says, I'm to do. Whatever the authority says must be right. So when the authority stands there and teaches evolution, well, they're the authority. They must be right. And they teach you, and I'm grateful that we live in a conservative state. I'm grateful that I don't think these things are yet prevalent in our school system, but it's coming to a school near you at some point. Just looking yesterday at an article in the state of Arkansas, they are trying to fight off the 1619 Project. And if you don't know what the 1619 Project is, you need to go and look it up and understand and read about it. In Arkansas, of all places, one of the poorer states, one of the more conservative states, they are fighting off, trying to fend off the 1619 Project. Trying to fight off critical race theory. Trying to fight off the blurring of gender. God said He created male and female. That ends it. Period. But we teach our children to listen and give respect to authority. And it's hard for a child, especially a young child, to separate respecting an authority and obeying authority and believing in authority. And so they come to Sunday school for 45 minutes. They come to church for an hour or two, and they sit in the schoolhouse for hour after hour after hour after hour. And some teacher instructs them on critical race theory, the 1619 Project, the blurring of gender. And we wonder why so many young people are rejecting God. Woe to the world because of offenses. It's going to happen. That's what the world does. But woe to the man who allows it to happen. Listen, mom and dad, I cannot tell you how to raise your children, and I can't tell you where to place your children. Yes, we have examples, and I have examples of people who have gone to Christian school and have morally failed and have rejected God. There are examples of homeschooling people who have morally failed and rejected God. Those things are true. But you got a whole lot better chance keeping them away from the wrong influences. And again, I'm not a public educator. I have educated. I have family that are in education in the state of Ohio. My son was an educator. So I have a little bit of understanding. I don't know in particular what we're doing here. And hopefully, Tanya, you would know, those others who are in teaching, you guys would know more than I would. Hopefully, there's still a conservative slant in our state. But let me ask you as a parent, the day that the United States government forces those things, what will you do? Send your child to a place like a lamb to slaughter? Will you be an operator of helping to offend your child? I'm just giving you some things to think about. I don't say you have to like what I say, but you'd be foolish not to consider what is being said. Right. Our media. It used to be, hey kids, let's sit down and watch Mr. Rogers. Now it's, let's sit down and watch Bill Nye the Science Guy as he defiles the name of God and says He doesn't exist. There's a whole lot more I could say. What I'm simply saying to every adult in this room, don't be part of the offense. You are to raise a godly seed. You are to raise a godly generation. Not a well-educated generation. Not a socially balanced generation. Hear me, a godly generation. I'm not opposed to sports. I'm not opposed to clubs. I'm not opposed to trying to have your child develop socially. I understand the desire for those things. And I also understand that when those things are emphasized, that it seems to be, and again, for 36 years I've watched this, there's a de-emphasis of the house of God. Don't you become an offense to your child. Don't you become a stumbling block. I got a responsibility as a grandparent now to make sure I don't cause my grandchildren to stumble. I'm not their parents. I can't overrule what mom and dad says to them, but with all the power that's in me, and it is a constant matter of prayer, constant matter of prayer. One of the reasons I believe, I know that God is real, because the thought of my children going to hell terrified me. And now the thought of my grandchildren going to hell terrifies me. And that is my driving motive. That's why it is a daily prayer for Naomi and for Savannah and Cyrus and Micah to come to Christ early. He pronounces woe, and that's a scary thought. It means that God denounces a nation, or God denounces a person. There's a great example right here in the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verse 21 and 23. I'll just read it to you. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And thou, Capernaum, this is the very city where Peter and James and Andrew and John dwelt. This is the place that Jesus seemed to relocate to. He says, thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, the very Son of God had done many of his mighty works there. They had been exalted to heaven. The King of Kings walked in their streets. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. That is the woe. Woe to the world, and woe to the man who would offend. And he gives this statement, verses 8 and 9. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It were better for thee to enter into the life halt or maimed rather than to have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. By the way, does Jesus believe in a literal hell? You better believe it. And if it's good enough for him to believe in it, it's good enough for you and me to believe in it too. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Here's what he's saying. He said, you take drastic steps to make sure offense doesn't come into your personal life. So don't love the world. Don't love the things of the world. Don't let the world cause you to stumble. And for some who sit in churches, listen to me, some who sit in churches and sit under the gospel all the time will end up in hellfire. They'll burn in hellfire, everlasting fire for eternity. Why? Because they let the world stumble them, offend them, and kept them from turning their hearts to Christ. I've told the story of a young woman, a woman in her early 20s, and I'm out soul winning, and I'm talking to her, and I go through the gospel. She allowed me to go through the gospel plan. And I believe that. And I said, well, you say you believe you're a sinner. You say you know you need Jesus Christ. You say you know you need to be saved. Would you like to receive Christ? And she said, no. And it was puzzling to me. So I said, why? Why would you say no? She said, because I'm not done partying yet. The world offended her, caused her to stumble. And it may very well be that young woman will never come to Christ. And I don't want to be part of that. And I don't want you to be part of that. I mean, there could be a possibility that there's someone who sits here who has been under the sound of the gospel, but you have never yet turned to Jesus Christ. You have never yet repented of your sin and put your faith solely in Jesus Christ. Don't let the world offend you. You say, well, I had somebody that offended me. I remember an individual I know personally, and their child wanted to go toward God, and some, I'm assuming, well-meaning adults in the church said, you cannot do this, and offended the child. And as far as I know, all these years later, that child was so offended that they have basically rejected God since. And that incident, according to their family, was the thing that seemed to turn them against God, because some church people offended that person. I don't want to be part of that. So in verse 10, Jesus says, take heed. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Don't you dare despise one of these little ones. Don't you dare take the risk of despising them. The word despise means that you come against them, that you think lightly of them. Now, this seems to indicate, you know, if you've ever heard of guardian angel, that there's actually truth to that. We know in Hebrews chapter 1, we're told that we all have ministering spirits, the angels that minister to those who become children of God. So it wouldn't surprise me that God would assign angels to children, whether they were like my sister who only lived to be 6 years old or whether they lived to be 106 years old. Doesn't really matter. God says, don't you offend. Don't you despise these children. Don't you come against them. I don't think we read it. We won't go back and read it, but some parents brought their children to Jesus. It says it in the book of Mark chapter 10. I think it's in verses 13 and 14. They bring their children to Jesus so he could touch them, whether they need physical healing or whatever the case was. And when they brought these, it says, young children, when they brought them, the disciples rebuked the parents for bringing their children. He doesn't have time for these snotty-nosed kids. Like I said, you know, unless it was your own child, the attitude toward children in the Jews' time, Christ's time among the Jews, and of course this is true of many other cultures, children are almost subhuman in many regards. Don't waste his time. The Bible says that Jesus was much displeased, and he said, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He said, do not dare despise one of these little ones. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I believe children can be saved. I believe children can be saved. They need to hear the gospel. And we can argue about when does the age of accountability come and who's actually accountable to God. That's for the Holy Spirit to decide. But if a 3 or 4 year old says, I want to put my trust in Jesus, I'm not going to stop them. I want to make sure the gospel is thoroughly explained and they have full understanding as much as that little child can understand. But since a child humbles themselves, is quick to believe, ready to receive, and so forth, we need to be willing to see children come to Christ. As we conclude this morning, verse 11. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. They're awfully important to God, aren't they? And they need to be to this church. And mom and dad, they need to be to you. I know you love your kids. And I know you want your children to grow up balanced and all these things, and there's nothing wrong with that. But your chief responsibility is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of Christ and seek to bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ early. Close this morning just with this thought. While we're focused on children, the term little children kind of has a twofold meaning. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Galatia, he said, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. John said in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And then Paul, or the Apostle Peter, said, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. There's another classification of children that can be easily offended, and that's a new convert. I've made this decision when it comes to new converts. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit do a lot of the convicting to bring them where they need to be. And I'm not going to force things. I'm going to teach them truth and let the Holy Spirit direct them into truth. let him change them instead of me trying to make people conform to what I want them to be. In fact, quite honestly, and I shared this a couple weeks ago, that's become more and more my attitude now with you. There have been too many times I've tried to make you conform to things by force. It's kind of like years ago they went to Ethiopia. You put a pistol to a man and said, you will become a Christian? Sure, I'll become a Christian. So Ethiopia becomes a Christian nation, much by point of a gun. There isn't one person in this room that would think that any of those people were genuine converts. If the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work, I certainly cannot do the work. So he said, you know, little children, it's not just those who are physically little children, but it's those who are spiritually little children. Your pastor has no right to offend them. And by God's grace, do all I can not to offend. Sometimes the Word of God does offend. Sometimes the Word of God, when you just preach truth, offends. It's not my intent to offend. But sometimes the Word of God does offend. If that thought of offense has entered your mind today, I'm not asking you to do anything other than just consider what has been preached today. Just consider it. And if you say, I don't agree with a lot of things you said about public education or this or that, okay. I'm not here to try to make you do anything. I'm here only to present truth and simply encourage. But I think it would be unfair for you not to consider what has been preached here today. This world is becoming more and more corrupt, folks. This world is not your friend. Let's bow our heads for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, just consider what has been said. Could be this morning if there's someone here that has never truly received Christ as your Savior. It would be a great privilege to have someone slip out of this auditorium, take you aside privately, and show you how you can know for certain that you are a child of God. But you need to do what a little child does. Believe, receive, humble yourself. And until you're willing to do that, there can be no salvation. You'd be willing to believe that he died for you, that he paid your sin debt, that he has the power to cleanse you and forgive you. And if you're willing to humble yourself like a little child, then you can be saved now. You don't have to wait. If you'd like someone to take you aside and just talk with you about that, so you can have good understanding, if you have any questions, then we'll be glad to do that. Christian, To your credit, to this church's credit, I don't think we have had any attitude of offending children. In fact, I think it's been the opposite. But maybe God's dealt with you and show you maybe an area where you need to just be careful about catering to the world's philosophy. And while you would never personally offend a child, whether it's your own or anyone else's, you need to consider what has been preached. Father, I pray you take what is heard, do in hearts what needs to be done, we pray in Jesus' name. We'll stand with our heads bowed, and as Patty plays, if you need to come to the altar this morning right now, I encourage you to come.